I've been in a dilemma today because the things that I plan to share, I haven't even started as yet. And people say things, don't they, that are so relevant to our lives, like you mentioned prayer. And I don't know about you, but I discover that prayer is one of the greatest things that are challenged today, because although we believe in it, quite often we don't practice it. We may say it, or we might have prayers or say prayers, but often we don't actually see the outcome of it, and we may wonder whether we are actually getting through with God. But I think prayer is perhaps one of our keys in the ministry. Not only for our own personal lives, because when you're in crisis, as we have been with our granddaughter, mentioned this morning that our granddaughter, somebody nearly wrote her off on the road, mentioned it this morning, suddenly you're aware of this communion night and day. You know, we would wake up. We were in Canada, and Canada is 12 hours different from Perth. So what was 4 o'clock in Australia was 4 o'clock at night. And we have these amazing gadgets called mobile phones that ding, you know. Most people switch them off, but and we have a family site which is called WhatsApp. If you know anything about WhatsApp, it means that you can communicate between your family any time, day or night. And we heard the phone ding at 4 o'clock to say that Kezia was due to go down to surgery to have serious brain surgery to relieve bleeding on her brain. And we were able to pray for that all the time that she was in surgery. And of course she survived quite remarkably, and she's quite a miracle. She's keeping them all going in her rehab. And I wonder whether we need to just reflect again on this wonderful ministry we have. I'd like to reflect on it again tonight, and because I think that it's not just one thing. We're reminded, of course, in the scripture that the scripture reminds us in the New Testament that they went about doing good. I was thinking, one of the scriptures came to me as I was thinking about today is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's got a little phrase I want you to think of. Now, I don't know where you are. One of the privileges of being a stranger, I don't know your life day by day. I know you sit in meetings. I've seen you before. I don't know how you live your life at home. I don't know how you get on with your wife. Some people I might know a little better than others. I don't know whether you argue or row or get upset with each other or whatever you might do. So I'm not treading on anybody's toes. If I come to the conclusion that I don't believe everybody that is a Christian actually lives a Christian life, I think we would like to think so. And so we challenge ourselves, don't we, from time to time when we become grumpy. You know, what's happening to our fellowship and our communion? And you discover when you look at the scriptures that the Lord has made provision for us to enter into such a bond of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that actually our lives are totally transformed. And I wonder whether we expect people's lives to be transformed. Whether we really do believe that God answers prayer. We had a family in the church, before I get to scripture, whose son, he got into trouble when he was a youngster. He went to prison. He was part of a murder. He didn't actually commit the murder, but he had a long prison sentence, and it was a heartache to the family, and they struggled with it. And some years ago, they said to us, "Would you pray with us?" And we made a commitment that every week we would meet with them and pray with them. 2 years later, a remarkable thing happened. His wife wanted to be baptized, and their whole lives were turned around. And it wasn't a quick result, you know, it wasn't let's pray, you know, and it was done. It was, we entered into something together as not just ourselves, but others, you know, friends. I mean, it was a commitment, a responsibility. But we saw those lives transformed. And I think, it says, I think, and I've been challenged as I've thought about it, that the Lord wants lives to be transformed. He wants to see something of great impact. He wants to see some of these issues that seem irresolvable. Now, I know I'm old enough now to look back a bit, and I know we shouldn't go too far back into the background, but I can look back at times when we've actually seen real dramatic miracles happen just like that. And I realise, of course, that when you get to the place where you've got a crisis, you just can't switch on in instant a prayer life that actually resolves the issue. There has to be some kind of preparation in our lives. And I find that prayer is many faceted, if that's the right English word. I know I'm in a school here, so. It's got different aspects to it that all have to come together. There's a phrase that comes to mind, God working with them. I think it's it may be in Romans, and you'll forgive me for not quite knowing where all these scriptures are. Romans. No, I wasn't thinking of that one. What I was thinking, God working with them. Romans I was thinking of is this is Paul's statement. He says in verse 18, he says, "I will not dare to speak of any of the things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another's foundations." And you find, if I was to just illustrate this with a series of W's. W's is my name, Watson. I hope you remember it. And I think that prayer is a process, a development of personal intimacy with God that moves through a pattern until you come to the place where, like the Lord Jesus, you can pray for anything and it will be done. Now, I don't know whether we will ever get that place. I don't think so, personally. But I think we ought to want much, much more of this dynamic impact of God when we pray for people. This scripture that I was going to mention in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a statement, and Peter's a remarkable man, isn't he? Because he was somebody who was completely, I was going to say, off the shelf. he was a man with many words but very few action. He made tremendous statements, didn't he? Said, "I will go even to the cross with you, Lord." And when it came to it, he didn't have it. In fact, we read in the end of Matthew's Gospel there that he actually denied he knew the Lord 3 times, and in the end he swore. And what he was that. He was that was what people saw of him. And yet God persevered with him and loved him. And we find him coming into a real personal experience of God on the day of Pentecost. And his life was transformed and he became a different man. And he makes this statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And I love this little phrase, "out of, into." And that's my prayer tonight, that you might come out of, into. Out of sin, out of death, out of failure, out of weakness, out of sickness. What is it that God wants to bring you out of, into? I mean, it may be in your thinking. It could be in your feeling. It could be anything. But do we believe tonight, as we gather together, that God is able to bring people out of, into, out of darkness, into his marvelous light? John reminds us in his letter, he says this. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I was staggered to read on my BlackBerry, just looking through to see what had happened to the cricket, which was, you know, came to a flat end, that the Pope reckons that 2% of the clergy are paedophiles. 2%. Now, I don't know how many there are. 1 in 50 of those who are serving the church have serious unclean issues. That's staggering, isn't it? And of course, we're bombarded in these days with all these things that are going on around us. These things that our Bible says are not of God. And it seems that we're being swamped with, if you like, Christian failure, if I can put it like that. And I don't know how you feel sometimes. You can feel absolutely overwhelmed with the inability of the church to kind of rise up and be something that God wants it to be. And yet we aren't, because we're not that kind of people. We're not actually living the lives that God wants us to live, because we've become conditioned to who we are and where we are and what we are. And maybe some of us in our sin still. In our failure. In our weakness. In the things that go on behind closed doors. It says, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new, and all things are of God. Corinthians reminds us in that, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this, that and thinking of this wonderful communion and fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the end of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We have this tremendous privilege of access into his presence, to be able to gaze upon his face. And of course, you're reminded here as you go back up the chapter that he's talking about somebody who lived in the Old Testament who had an encounter with God. His name was Moses, and he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the mount with him. And when he came down, they couldn't even bear to look at his face. He was shining with the glory of God, an Old Testament character. And they said, "Cover up your face. We can't bear to look at you." And then he goes on to say, bringing his attention to the people around him, "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled..." What's our gospel? I know it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross at Calvary. But it's also what God has done in me. It's what God has done in you. I mean, if I want to know what Jesus Christ can do, I only have to ask you. You can tell me what he's done in your life, how he's saved you, how he's delivered. You may not tell me all the gory details, but you will have, sitting on your chair there tonight, this wonderful testimony of God's amazing ability to deliver you, to set you free, to make you normal, to make you whole. That's my gospel. My gospel is what God is doing in me. I haven't got any other good news, have I? I can't say, well, it works for him, but it doesn't work for me. Or somebody might say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." I had faith before I even knew it. I went to my office one day back in 1970 and gave my notice in. They said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, I'm going to live for God." I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know what that meant. I was on a high. I'd come into what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was a revolutionized man. I'd had an encounter with God. I was, something had happened to me. I was unbearable to live with. Well, Christians used to walk down the street on the other side of the road. I'd found something. I'd found God. And I was prepared to give my life for it. I was prepared to stop my work for it. I was prepared to trust him. We made some very interesting... It's not the first time we've sold a house. We sold our house back in 1969 somewhere, because we couldn't afford the £54 a month mortgage. We lived on the money for 18 months, because you could sell houses and they didn't go down in those days. And then at the end of that, when we, you know the stories, don't you? When you get to the end of all your money and you've got nothing in your pocket, it's all empty. Somebody put a cheque in my hand as we stood in that house in Bromley. You would have visited him, with all the money that I'd spent in the last 18 months on one cheque. Piece of paper, you know, that you put in your pocket. Don't like to look at the time. God is faithful. Because he promises, doesn't he? But our gospel is who we are. And can we tonight honestly say, this is it? You know, come and live with me. I'll show you how to live the Christian life. get inside me. Mind you, I suppose that's what Jesus said, didn't he? When he gathered those disciples around and he gathered them into the upper room and having washed their feet, that was a shock, that their Lord and Saviour should wash their feet. Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." He said, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me." And he said, "Well, not just my feet then, you know, everything, wash me." And he said, "He that is washed need not say to wash his feet." Because he knew who was going to betray him. Then he goes on to explain that he had come to make provision for us for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus Christ, who lived on the earth and did all these wonderful things, is now going to come and live on the inside of these human bodies, and that we are going to be like him. And of course we love to sing hymns like that, don't we? "Oh, to be like thee." Well, we used to anyway. I want to be like him. I want to live my life as he's lived. I want people to say, "That's not what I like to be. I want to be like that." And I think that God wants to do that in us. You remember he spoke in John 14 about him coming to live in us. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus come to live in you. Is it something you believe or something you've received? I think there's a big difference in that. I used to believe it. I believe that Jesus came to live in me. But I tell you, it's a lot different when he did. There was a lot of changes in my life and lots of things that I couldn't do anymore. It changes you. You have to be different, because now you're living his life in you. And Jesus said, "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and my Father in me, and I in you." And he begins this on a, if you like, a ministry of preparation to be able to be used of him. And I think that that preparation, you can't escape that training. I'm not particularly into discipleship. I know it's a good buzzword these days, and perhaps the person that I looked up to most didn't believe in discipleship, because he used to say to me, "Terry, I got it from God." That gives me away, doesn't it? And I think that the answer's still the same. I think we've got to get it from God. We've got to spend time in his presence. We've got to allow him to transform and revolutionize our lives. Where do we start in this great life of prayer? I think we've got to start in confession. Yeah. I think we've got to start in forgiveness. We've got to start in cleansing. I'll give you my first W, washing. We've got to be washed and made clean by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Interesting, Psalm 66 verse 18 says this: "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You know, we might think that God is always attentive to our prayer. You know, there was a man in the New Testament, he was a blind man, and you may remember the story, because the disciples, when they encountered him, said, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither." I think that surprised them. And having spoken about the day, you know, that time, it's daytime, we've got to do this work, night comes when no man can work, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, anointed the man's eyes, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted sent. He went. He did as he was told. That's a good start, isn't it? Doing as you're told. Obedience is a great key in what God says. You know, you find it written throughout the scriptures, don't you? I mean, for instance, in John chapter 2, when they'd run out of wine and the disciples came, or Mary came to Jesus, and they said they've run out of wine. And he said, well, you know, so what, sort of thing. And so she said, it's a little statement, she said, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you tonight, do it. God speaks in amazing ways, doesn't he? Yeah. He might whisper it in our hearts. He might bring us a scripture. But would you be prepared to do it? You know, sometimes I think of the decisions we have to make. If we knew what to do, we'd do it. If we knew to go, we'd go. If we knew where to ring, we'd ring. And this man went, and of course he washed, came seeing. It's interesting what he says in his discussion, because his parents kind of thought, well, no, this is too big a problem for us. We know he was born blind. And so they called the blind man and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Jesus answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And the man answered again in verse 30 and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. My second W would be worship. A worshipper. What is worship? Is it what we do on Sunday morning? And him plays a piano and, or, I don't know, this young lady here is playing a guitar. Is that worship? Or what is worship? This that is kind of translated the kiss of the hand towards. What is it to worship God? I think we have some amazing illustrations of worship in our Bible. And here's a remarkable one. I don't know whether you would think this man was a worshipper. He's in Mark's Gospel chapter 5. We call him the Gadarene demoniac. He's a man who is totally unclothed. I've only seen one man walking down the street with nothing on. He looked very disheveled. He was in Nigeria. All his hair was matted. And he was totally and utterly naked. And you think of the shame. I know many who have been overcome with spiritual powers and have done things which they feel totally ashamed. And you think of this man in all his need. Think of all the problems he's got. And it says he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. You know, when the devil gets hold of someone, it takes an army. One of our friends used to be in Eltham. He was a policeman. Apparently it took 8 of them to arrest a man in the area. It took about eight people to get somebody out of our building on one occasion who wanted to attack me. Those days, my younger son Philip said, "Stand back, Dad," and took eight people. Nearly took the central heating system with him. But this ferocious, this terror that had got hold of this man, this power, he could do anything. He could break the chains. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself. So, you know, there are people out there today who live in the torment and the terror of night. They're out there. They should be in here, finding Jesus. Something has got to draw them into this place where they know that they can come and bow the knee towards Jesus, to worship him. This is what we read. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. But worship's not necessarily singing, although it's great to worship, to praise. But worship is this abandonment to God, to say to God, everything is yours. And everything, all my need is yours. And you can be absolutely sure that if we come to the Lord and we're not absolutely open with our lives, we hide things. We go back to what I was saying in Corinthians, that this hidden, you know, we're not moving honestly. We're kind of counterfeit. We're putting on a brave front. This is what we'd like you to think we are. So God wants us to worship. You know, here's another illustration. It's from a character, Job, in the Old Testament, who, you know, there was this kind of conversation in heaven about God saying to Satan, "Do you see my servant Graham?" You know, how righteous he is. Isn't that wonderful that God can look down from heaven and see our lives? And the Lord saying, and Satan saying, "No, but he only follows you because you bless him. If you took everything away, he wouldn't." And it's amazing, isn't it, to read that God allowed him to remove those blessings from his life. And he took away his whole family, took away all his assets, everything, just his wife was left. And then we read that he fell down on his face and worshipped. In the crisis, when it really tested, that was the response of his heart. He worshipped. And of course, in all these things, he didn't sin. And of course, there came a time when there was another conversation before God, and he said, but you touch his body, you make him sick, and it will dominate his life. He'll always be talking about it, his aches and pains, his sickness. It'll govern his life, what he does, whether he's tired or not. And he said, okay. And he came out with these tremendous boils from head to foot, and he would sit and scrape himself with a lump of pottery. But he stood firm. He was a lover of God. And he was an Old Testament character. "I and the lad," said Abraham, "will go and worship." Are you a worshipper? You see, you're washed. You're a worshipper. And Jesus reminds us in all his ministry, in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, that he would never let busyness dominate his life. He would always put God first. And we read, even though there were thousands of people, it's interesting, isn't it, to note this, He says in verse 15 of chapter 5, how the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he withdrew himself often into the wilderness and prayed. When you read the stories of men and women who did remarkable things, you always discover a secret life in the presence of God. It can't be avoided. For Jesus, it was his secret. When he made big decisions, he was found in the presence of God. You know, when he had to decide on his disciples, he'd spent the night in prayer. And we used to have nights of prayer. They were amazing times. I know people fell off their chairs asleep. But you always knew when that God would do something. I think the hardest time of the day is when you come to the prayer meeting. But it's when you go home at 6 o'clock in the morning and you've spent a night in prayer that you really realize that you've had encounters with God, that God is working. We have to withdraw. You know, of course, we withdraw in our quiet times, we call them. They don't have to be quiet. Often they are. You know, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in secret. And he that seeth you in secret. I'm always encouraged by that, you know, because sometimes I don't know what to pray for as I ought. What can you pray? In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You know, you just, you're there in the presence of God, just praying. There are times, of course, when you know what to pray for and you can ask God. But we have to spend time, don't we? And I don't think it matters how long we spend. I don't think time is the determining factor. I think it's much more that we do recognize that we need to withdraw into his presence. But then there's another W that we have to cultivate, and that's wait, in waiting. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, what's waiting? You know, you might wait for the bus. I don't know. You might wait for God's answer. You may wait for him to speak. But waiting often illustrates the fact that it takes time, that it's not a quick process. It's, you've got to be prepared to wait. Wait upon the Lord. I think, wasn't it the psalmist who in Psalm 37 reminds us of this when he says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." We have to wait for God. In fact, if we don't wait for God, we get on and do it ourselves. And as I illustrated this morning, normally we go round in a circle and come back to where we are. And we start again. I've done that so many times in my life. Of course, I wish I hadn't. But I've made my decisions. I didn't realise it wasn't. I said this morning, I think I made a decision to leave Cyprus on the end of a machine gun. I can understand why I did it, but I didn't need to do it. I wasn't going to be shot. But you know, we can be rushed into making decisions, and we waste time. We don't waste the eternal purposes of God, because God is always faithful to bring us right back to where we should be and promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You don't lose anything with God. In fact, you can only gain experience, and that will always be a great encouragement to others. But don't keep making mistakes. This wise gentleman I used to know used to say to me, "Terry, I make mistakes," but he said, "Don't make them twice." Don't make the same one. Be learners. But we have to wait, and we have to watch. You know that there are times when we have to do some agonizing with people. Yeah. You know, we had a young man knock on our door about 10 o'clock at night who had taken an overdose of drugs, and he was in a desperate state. I sat up with him. I saw him through. You know, it's not easy to watch with people. You know, the disciples were asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden as he was praying, he asked them to watch with him, and he went a stone's throw, as it were, and he began to pray, and he prayed in agony. Even his sweat was as drops of blood that poured from his forehead, and he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And when he went back, his disciples had fallen asleep. And he made that amazing statement, which is a very challenge to me: "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" You know, watching is not easy. Intercession is not easy. You know, going through with people is not easy. But we need to do that, don't we? We've got to watch. And then we get to a place where we wrestle. We're involved in the fight. And of course, the Bible talks much about the warfare. And we know who the enemy is, who we are fighting. And you can't have a hand, if you like, a wrestle with unless you get involved. You can't wrestle with somebody from afar. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we have a battle on. You know, sometimes I love to read these wonderful scriptures of these great men of God who I think of Moses now. He's leading his people across out of the Egypt, got to the Red Sea. There's all the water there, this hopeless state, and he turns around and he says, "Stand still and see the great salvation of God." And God says to him, "Well, you say it. you lift up your rod over the sea. You command the people to go through." Sometimes we have to do it, don't we? We have to stand. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, that's what it encourages us to do. To stand. "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." I thought of that scripture this morning when Neil was sharing. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Above all, of praying always with all prayer and supplication. And sometimes there is a battle. How do we engage some of these issues? How do we fight for family members? How do we fight for people? We pray. But it's not just something which we suddenly do. You cannot just go out unequipped into the battle. You can't do it naturally. How can we do it spiritually? You have to be trained. I'm so grateful I missed National Service. I wasn't old enough. I didn't escape it. I probably would have killed me. I was a bit of a wimp. Probably cried or something like that. It might have done me a lot of good. Anyway, it wasn't there to have. But you know, you have to be trained. You have to learn discipline. To learn to do as you're told. You have to learn how to march. To get strong. To fight. We need the Lord to teach us how to fight. Because the goal is God working with us. You know, in Mark's Gospel, this is the promise of Jesus that these things shall follow them that believe. He says in the end of Mark's Gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will be not, by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick. And they will recover. So after the Lord had spoken to them and was received up in heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What a wonderful ministry it is. For every one of us, in our measure, you know, there are some remarkable characters that I've read about in the scripture who just seem to take God on in whatever circumstance. I mentioned Smith Wigglesworth. You know, you could not sit in a train carriage with Smith Wigglesworth without him directing you to the ministry of God. He tells the story of a woman who was just sitting opposite him who had something wrong with her leg, and as he was looking through the crowd, he said, you know, Jesus can heal that. And then, of course, another load of people got in, and the devil said to him, I got you now. And he reached forth his hand and touched the leg and was instantly healed. And she said, I'm not going to the hospital. I'm going home. Yeah. Hmm? But I don't think I'm a Smith Wigglesworth. But what I want to be is someone that God can use, who can do what he says. But I know that it just doesn't happen. I don't think that these things just happen because I want them. I think they happen because we're prepared for God to do them. You know, we used to enjoy, didn't we, these amazing dynamic encounters with God. Don't let's lose them. let's pray that we continue. I think sometimes people think that the whole ministry is different these days, that we don't expect to see God work in these ways. But it's here in our Bibles. And I trust tonight, as we've perhaps considered it, that we might just refresh ourselves in the fact that God wants to set, what's his name? Tonis? Wants to meet with the Tonis. I tell you, God has done a miracle for us. And, you know, I've seen him do wonderful things in the crisis. He is faithful. And people are alive today who wouldn't be alive, because there's a church that prays. And maybe we could be that church today in Epsom. A church that prays, and that people can be absolutely assured that whether it's here or whether it's at home, whether it's in the prayer meeting or the ladies' prayer meeting. The ladies' prayer meeting at Elton is, you know, you can be absolutely sure if you've got a need, ask the ladies to pray. Because they pray faithfully. And God answers their prayer. But it's not just something they do ad hoc, something they're committed to. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have imparted this ministry. Having this ministry, we faint not. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully or craftily, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let us be people, Lord, we pray, that can actually be a blessing to whoever it may be. Lord, we know that the people in the Bible are no different from the people who live around here in Epsom. They have their needs. They may not manifest them in the same way. But Lord, oh, give us opportunity to be able to lift them to you and see you work and move in their lives, we pray. And we do commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you today. It's been a privilege. And we do pray for you. And we pray that you continue to be blessed and encouraged and in the Lord. Thank you.